Thank you and welcome to Scripture on Creation. I am Scott Kump.
And I'm Dr. Ben Scripture.
Dr. Scripture, you received several questions from listeners in the last few days, and on today's program, you're going to address a couple of them.
Yeah, Scott, I'm going to consider questions from two different listeners of our program. Part of the first question is a fairly common one, but it concerns many people, so I am always willing to answer it. And in this case, the person does add a slight twist to what is often asked. So Scott, go ahead and read our first question.
Okay, this was sent by Barbara Nichols. She did not say where she's from, but she asks, how many daughters did Adam and Eve have? And was incest okay in those days? Thank you for your help.
Yeah, so the question about incest is what so often concerns people when they think about how the earth could have been populated from just two people, Adam and Eve, because it's their children who would have to procreate to produce the next generation. But did you notice the little twist I referred to, Scott?
Yes, she asked, how many daughters did Adam and Eve have? I don't recall ever hearing that question, and I haven't even given it much thought before.
Yeah, the question of how many daughters is an interesting one. However, all we can say from Scripture is they had multiple daughters. Let's read Genesis 5, 1 through 5, which is the only place that even mentions Adam and Eve having daughters. I'll start at Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God.
He created them, male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day when they were created.
When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth.
Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters.
So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. So that's the end of verse 5, and what follows is the genealogy from Seth to Noah. And it's interesting to note that at the end of each generation, it says, and he had other sons and daughters.
Yep.
You know, I had never taken note of that. We generally tend to focus on the male descendant who is named in the genealogy, and then we just go on to the next male descendant. But in each generation, it's mentioned that the patriarch named had sons and daughters, but none of the daughters are named.
But for that matter, virtually none of the other sons were named either.
Well, that's right. And that's because the purpose of the biblical genealogies is not ultimately to tell us all the relatives of the saints of old, but to record the lineage of the coming Messiah. Now, when we look at a genealogy, especially our own family's genealogy, we generally want to see all the different names listed there.
Yep.
So we can tell who our great-grandmother was and maybe who our great-great-uncle was. And it's fun to learn about second cousins once removed and so forth. But what we need to understand is that was not the function of the genealogies we have in the Bible. Another thing I would submit is the genealogies were also not meant to be a chronology, as some take them. So I don't think we can use them that way to figure out exactly how many generations there were between Adam and Christ or the period of time between them exactly. The lineage recorded of Jesus of Nazareth's ancestors traces for us all the way back through David and through Abraham, through Noah, all the way to Adam.
And Dr. Scripture, it's interesting in the genealogy that Matthew uses to trace Jesus' lineage all the way back to Abraham, he does mention some of the women in his ancestry.
Well, that's a really good point, Scott. He mentions Tamar, the mother of Judah's son Perez, who is in the line of Christ, and he even mentions Rahab, Boaz's mother, and Ruth, Boaz's wife. And though he doesn't mention Bathsheba by name, he refers to her as the wife of David, who bore Solomon.
And of course, he mentions Mary, the mother of Jesus.
Indeed. So we can see that it's not that the women are ignored. It's just that the genealogies are written for the main purpose of recording the lineage, that is, the ancestors of the Messiah. So getting back to Barbara's first question, how many daughters did Adam and Eve have? We have no idea. but I think we can assume they had a bunch of sons and daughters. After all, God told them to be fruitful and multiply. And being physically perfect, I'm pretty certain they would have been very fertile. Mm-hmm. Now, to the second part of her question, was incest okay in those days? That answer would be yes. And we simply have to realize that today, and rightly so, we have such strong negative associations with incest that it's hard to imagine that it was okay back then, but it was simply different back in the early days of humanity. And in fact, there was no other way for procreation back in the days of Adam and Eve and their children to have more children.
And wouldn't it have also been necessary for close relatives to marry after the flood? At least first cousins would have to have children together, and even up to the time of Abraham, he married his half-sister.
That's exactly right. And it possibly was one of the reasons the genetic vitality of the human race was decreasing, as we see from the ages given in the genealogies, and maybe even at least a partial cause for the infertility in Abram's family history. Remember, Sarai and Rebekah couldn't have children for so long. Well, think about it. Sarai was Abram's half-sister, and Rebekah was Isaac's first cousin once removed. That kind of intermarriage would greatly enhance the expression of genetic defects, and is thus certainly one of the reasons the Lord gave the law prohibiting the marriage of siblings and very close relatives. And so I want to thank Barbara for her questions. And Scott, we have another question, so would you read it?
Yes. This is from Pastor Angelo P. Muta from Tanzania, East Africa.
Mm-hmm.
And he asks, when do you think the dead body is clothed with a spiritual body? Immediately after death, during the rapture, or during the final judgment? Thanks and stay blessed.
Isn't it neat to get a letter from Tanzania?
Yeah.
I think that might be our first one, at least first one we've done on the radio. And, you know, I do get several questions from Africa, so it's really exciting to know that they're listening there. By podcast, I'm sure. We don't have a station in Africa yet. And to answer Pastor Muta's question, first, let's confirm that the Bible teaches that there is a physical body and a spiritual body. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read verses 41 through 44. And in this section, Paul is talking about different kinds of bodies. He starts by talking about celestial bodies. So Scott, you start reading 1 Corinthians 15, 41.
There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory.
So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body.
It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power.
It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So, this spiritual body, as Paul describes it, is also what we call
the resurrection body.
Right. So, really, Pastor Muta's question could also be stated, when does a person receive their resurrection body? And he then lists several possibilities. The first he mentions is immediately after death. And I think we should understand that a child of God, that's a person who has been born again and is in Christ, does not receive a resurrection body as soon as they die. All those who are in Christ, those who have died, and those who are alive at the time receive a resurrection body, that is a spiritual body, at the time of the resurrection, which occurs during the rapture, which is what Angelo mentioned as the second possibility. How do we know this? Well, let's again look and see what Scripture says. I want to read the passage in which Paul talks about being absent from the body. And he's talking about this physical body we have while alive on earth. And this passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. I know it's a little long, but we need to get the whole context. So again, Scott, you start.
Okay, 2 Corinthians 5:1. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens.
For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked.
For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life.
Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge.
Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight.
We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, I have to admit, it is not real clear, but the sense I get from what Paul is saying here is, first, when the believer dies, he or she is definitely absent from the body. So I would take that to mean he does not yet have a resurrection body, but is waiting to be clothed, as he put it, clothed again. When does this happen? Well, it happens at the resurrection. And when does the resurrection happen? Well, Paul explains that in a different passage.
And that's back in 1 Corinthians 15, right, that we read from before. Mm-hmm. We just didn't read that far when we read about the different kinds of bodies.
Excellent, Scott. The timing of the resurrection is, as you said, described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 51 to 53. And as we read this, it is truly thrilling for any child of God when we contemplate what these words mean. Verse 51, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed.
For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality."
So there's that reference to the two bodies, the mortal and the immortal, that is, the physical and the spiritual. So when is the dead clothed with a spiritual body? Well, this text we just read says when the last trumpet sounds. And that's not at a person's death, that's at the time of the rapture. And how do we know that? Well, let's read what Scripture says once again. We're told this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verse 16 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God." There's that last trumpet. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." That's talking about the resurrection. So what's going to happen? Most will come up out of the grave, but some will be changed without having died. This is that first resurrection. It is for those who are in Christ, and what a hope we have. So we'll conclude with what it says one more time in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 21 and 22. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." And that's not what I say, that's what Scripture says.